So we're reading Exodus 12, 1 to 20. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, each one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted on the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, leg, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plagues will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything without yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day of sacred assembly, and another on the seventh day, do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. This is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the ninth month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your house, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread.
The second reading today will be from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 8. And like Ryan, I'll just share a little bit about how I came to know Jesus as part of Share Life Speak. I've been blessed with growing up in a Christian family, but because of this, I have known about God and what Jesus has done for me my entire life, but I haven't really understood what its impact on my life. But by God's grace, on a random morning in 2015, God revealed my helplessness and my need for a Savior to me, and he led me to put my trust in Jesus. Since then, my life has been a process of gradual maturity and gradually growing to know and love the Lord more and more, and I think this year has been a major part in that journey. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Just as Josh sat down, he said to me, "I did it again. Slido is up and running. It's just that Josh never remembers. But it's on, it's up and running, so if you'd like to participate in tonight's service by asking a question or upvoting someone else's question, head to Slido. The best way to use Slido, I reckon, is in the app. It's really easy. CCSI Nights. Go for it. My name is Nigel. I'm 50 and I love bread. I love bread. I tell you, bread is amazing. I will eat bread, plain, wholemeal, multigrain, fruit bits or fruit bread, banana bread, whatever bread. I don't mind what you give me, like blackberry bread. You make bread, I will eat your bread. 100%. I'll eat savoury bread or sweet bread. I will eat a loaf of bread, a slice of bread, a baguette, a bun, a sourdough, a flatbread. I'll even stretch to gluten-free. It is true. 100%. I will even go that far. So much do I love bread. Bread absolutely rocks. And so as I was preparing for who was going to preach on what passages through Exodus, I got to Exodus 12 and I'm like, mine. No one else is preaching on the bread passage, because right here, God says, celebrate a festival for bread. It's there in verse 17. You can look at it yourself. It says, celebrate a festival of unleavened bread. And so I thought to myself, yes, I'm going to do that. So if someone wants to work out how we can do that every single Sunday, I would be a very happy man. I'd be slightly happier if it was a generic bread festival, not just unleavened bread. But look, either way, it's okay with me, because I'm Nigel, I'm 50, and I love bread. Now look, I got into digging into this festival of unleavened bread just that little bit more, and I was reminded that our Jewish neighbours here in St. Ives still celebrate this very festival that was instituted here in Exodus chapter 12. Indeed, now it's encompassed in what they call Passover, but here in the second largest Jewish community in the whole of Sydney, this year between April 5 and 13, Jewish people gathered in obedience to God's request here in Exodus 12, verse 17. For God says here in verse 14 and 17, this is a lasting ordinance. This is something that you should do for generations to come. And so the passage we come to tonight in the book of Exodus is actually a big deal for Jewish people even today. And they spend time every year remembering the events of Exodus 12, 13 and 14. But it's not just a big deal for Jewish people. What happened is not just for them. What happened here is actually a massive deal for every single person in the world. And indeed, there is something bigger going on here than our Jewish neighbours actually realise. And we're going to think about that tonight. Well, let me show you what's going on. Let's orient ourselves. First of all, let's set the scene. Four things you need to know as we walk in to chapter 12. Number one, God's people Israel have been enslaved inside Egypt. They've been taken captive and forced into hard labour. But God is not ignorant of this. He's not leaving them alone. His heart is for them. And so he has sent Moses. He's raised up this guy called Moses, sent him to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh. And he has gone to Pharaoh and said, on behalf of the God of the universe, let my people go. And Pharaoh, number three, said, I'm not listening to your God. I don't know him. I don't trust him. I don't believe him. I will not let the people go, and I will not listen to this God's word. And so God has then revealed his power and demonstrated his might in Egypt by sending judgment upon Egypt in the form of plagues. Indeed, the land has been beset by frogs and gnats and flies and boils and hail and so much more. Indeed, all of those plagues that have been sent out among Egypt are all signs of God's power, signs of God's glory, but also signs of his patience. He's not totally destroyed Egypt. They're warning signs. Hey, come back. Hey, listen to my word, God is saying. Do what I say and all will be well. It is God's plan to rescue his people. God will do that. He said that back in chapter 6. At chapter 6 and verse 6, God says through Moses to the Israelites, I am the Lord, And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So we actually already know what happens on the last page of the story, but the way that God is going to get there is by revealing more of his patience and more of his loving and compassionate heart that is towards Egypt, towards the Israelites, and towards you. And what we're going to see today ought to leave you in no doubt that God, though he is holy and judge, he's also passionate Savior. And he wants more for you than you want for yourself. He knows you more deeply than you know yourself, and he knows what you need, and he's ready to give it to you. And so 9 times, God has brought judgment on Pharaoh, warnings to Pharaoh and all Egypt for not letting his people go. But now, the end has come. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And then verse 4. This is what the Lord says, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So it is God's plan to bring terrifying judgment upon Egypt. He's going to pass through the whole country of Egypt, bringing death to every household, to every family, to every herd. But he says, I will save my people. And he gives them a particular thing they need to do. It's not just that he says, I'll save you, don't worry about it. No, he gives them a particular thing that they need to do that we just read about in Exodus 12. They need to take a lamb, choose it on the 10th day so it is perfect. And 4 days later on the 14th day, they need to slaughter it and take some of the blood and paint with that blood the door frame of their house, the sides and the top of the front door where they live. It's a gross and macabre act, but the lamb that was slain, the lamb whose blood was shed, that lamb was to act as a substitute for their own firstborn. The blood of that lamb was to turn aside the judgment of God from the firstborn of Israel. Now, what's going on here? Well, in some sense, this whole sacrifice of the lamb recognizes that the firstborn there is not a sinless, perfect person, but that they are God's precious people. God's given them a way out from under the judgment. It recognizes, too, that firstborn and perhaps all the people in the house were deserving of God's judgment, for they, too, had disobeyed God. They, too, had grumbled against God. And so it therefore recognizes the justice of God, that he never turns a blind eye to any sin, to any rebellion or rejection of him, but that he deals with it. And he deals with it through punishment, through sacrifice, through death. But more than anything else, the blood on the doorframe is a sign that God is committed to them. Committed to loving them and drawing them to himself. He's committed to taking away their sin through that sacrifice and showing them grace and forgiveness. He's committed to providing for them a way out from under the judgment and from the hand of the destroyer. And so God said to Moses in verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the firstborn. And I'll bring judgment, sorry, on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over that house. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Moses then again said to the people in verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top of and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that house, that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And so at midnight, the Lord came and he struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who sat in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up that night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not one house without someone dead. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine the tragedy? And yet for those who sit in their homes, protected by the blood of the Lamb, not even a dog is stirring. And there would have been great thankfulness, for salvation had come to that house. Now, it's at this very point that Pharaoh sort of comes to his senses and he summons Moses and he says in verse 31, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said and go. And also bless me. As if to sort of say, because I'm letting you go. And I'm one of the good guys now. Bless me. Because I've been so kind in letting this take place. Yes, he's finally realized his mistake and he's finally realized the sovereignty and power of God, and there is no escaping the judgment for anyone. Pharaoh has finally realized all have sinned and fallen short of the expectations of God. But do you notice on the other hand that he wants recognition and blessing without any responsibility? He wants recognition and blessing without the liability. He wants it without the shame. He wants recognition and blessing without any of the consequences. We're going to see just what happens to Pharaoh next week. But for now, as we consider Pharaoh, I also want you to think about yourself and your own position before God. Because if Pharaoh sinned and all Egypt sinned, indeed, if the people of God sinned even and God needed to provide a way out for them, his loved people, from under his judgment, if sacrifice was needed that they might be saved from the destroyer and sheltered from the judgment, well, what might there be for us? What then might there be for us? For if we're honest, we too have fallen short of the expectations of God on any measure. No matter how you think about it, every one of us, we too are those who've fallen short of the expectations of God. And so has God provided a way out from under the judgment that is coming for you? Well, here's the news. Some 2,000 years after the events of Exodus 12, a man called John was with some friends and he looked up and he saw his cousin walking towards him. His cousin's name was Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he yelled out to his friends, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now that makes no sense except that we've read Exodus 12. That somehow Jesus is going to actually take away, in the same way as the Lamb did in Exodus 12, the sins of the world. That in some way, Jesus is going to provide shelter from God's judgment for you and for me. And indeed, when John spoke of Jesus in this way, he recognized that the Passover, those Exodus 12 events, reveal the passionate heart of God for all people as it points to an even greater moment of sacrifice, an even greater shedding of blood, an even more marvelous moment in history, at the blood shed on the cross where Jesus died has the power to save anyone in the world, because it is the blood of Jesus, who is the very Son of God. And there is no more precious sheltering blood than all the universe, and there is nothing like Jesus' blood, because he was the perfect Passover lamb. A simple lamb could save only one person in one moment, in one household. But the blood of Jesus has infinite value for all who will come to him, for all who will find shelter in him, for all who will come and ask him for forgiveness and life. In order to be delivered from death, the Israelites had to believe God's word. They actually needed to believe that they needed to see the blood shelter them. They needed to come under the shelter of that blood. And friends, it's exactly the same for you. If you want to know the forgiveness of God, you've got to trust in him and trust that his death, Jesus' death at the cross, actually took your sin and dealt with your sin, and that through it you are protected and forgiven. Now, we're not dealt with all of chapter 12 yet, and we're going to come back to look at some other things in Exodus chapter 12, but we're going to just pause for a moment now. Because I suspect there might be some here who recognize that they haven't yet done that work with God. I reckon there might be some here who recognize they are not yet sheltered by the blood of Christ. They haven't trusted in Jesus. And they need to come and trust in the blood of the Lamb. They need to come and trust in Jesus and find life and hope and an eternity that does not involve judgment. And if that's you, then I want to give you an opportunity tonight to actually do that, to express trust in Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. And I want to urge you not to delay in doing this. It is a momentous and important decision. And if you're ready tonight to do this, you do it simply by just asking the Lord God for forgiveness, and you do that by praying. So I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray a simple prayer that asks for his forgiveness, that acknowledges his love and the death of Christ. And I want to invite you, just quietly in your own mind, if you're ready tonight, to come to Jesus and find shelter from the judgment, I want to invite you to pray along with me. So let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so passionately and powerfully. And yet, God, despite this, we constantly fall short of your expectations. Please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus came, that he died on the cross for me, to take the judgment that I deserved. Thank you. And help me to live for you. Amen. Now, can I say to you that if you've prayed that prayer tonight, you prayed a prayer tonight for the first time, that you can be certain that God has heard you and forgiven you. And there is great rejoicing to be had, but I want you to do two things for me tonight. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time or in a renewed way that you want to commit yourself afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ, two things I want you to do. The first thing I want you to do is to tell someone, tell a friend, tell someone else, come and tell me that you've prayed that prayer so we can help guide you along in Christ. And second thing I want you to do is actually to come to a five-week moment coming up called Christianity Explored. This is a moment for you to come and actually explore more of who Jesus is by reading Mark's Gospel, and you'll find an opportunity to do that here from 4 o'clock across 5 weeks, starting on the 21st of May. And I would love for you to tell the person who you came with or tell a friend that you prayed that prayer tonight, and both of you to come. And Josh and or Lauren are going to be leading groups of people to help people really dig into who Jesus is. We want you to do that. And if you've got a friend who you're now thinking, oh, I wish they were here tonight, then invite them just to come to CE. We'd love them to come. So just let us know that you want to do that through the church website, or just turn up at 4 o'clock and we will find you on that day, I assure you. Now let's dig back into Exodus 12, because what we're going to see in the rest of the chapter and what we're going to see tonight is actually really important for those who are already Christians and important for those who have just decided tonight is the night for them to be a Christian. You've made a momentous decision at some point in your life to trust in God's saving power, and Exodus 12 tells you it is a momentous and important decision, but not something that you just sort of, you know, wet and forget, like that stuff you put on your path to kill off all the mold. It is an ongoing life decision. And it is so momentous that, in fact, for Israel, it started their calendar. Their whole life was to be oriented around what God was doing here in Exodus 12 by saving them. So look with me now at chapter 12, verse 2. And it says there, this month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. In a sense, God is saying, we're drawing a line in the sand here, and the Passover, this moment of salvation, is going to be the moment that changes everything for you. Your whole life together is defined from this moment forward. And that's the same as becoming a Christian. You pray to become a Christian, your whole life is then defined from that moment forward. But that's not all. God doesn't just sort of make it a moment. He gave the Israelites a ways of remembering these events, and that was the festival of unleavened bread. In verses 14, 15, and 17, he sets aside this moment where he calls them to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread in an ongoing way through all time and all generations forever. Indeed, three times in these chapters, they're told, do this as a lasting ordinance. Do this to teach your children. Do this to remember that there was certain death that was yours, but that I gave you life. And so they're called to eat a meal on the first day of the week and celebrate and rejoice and honor God in the midst of it, teaching their children of the saving power of the Lord. And that is just what our Jewish neighbors do. And yet as they do that, a great tragedy unfolds every Passover, for they are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Savior greater than Moses. They're still waiting for great David's greatest son. They're still waiting for the one who will bring life and hope to the people of God. They're still waiting for Jesus, who has already come. And the one who they await has said in John chapter 5, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I want to encourage you to pray that God would open the blind eyes of those who are around us. But let us be people who listen and speak of the Messiah who has come. This is the bigger thing that our Jewish neighbors miss and need. They need to hear of Jesus, the Messiah, who loves them as they keep this festival. But here's a little tricky sort of reversal of this whole passage. I wonder if you saw in 1 Corinthians 5 that indeed we need to keep this festival as well. Indeed, the festival has not ended for you and we and me. God has given us a way of remembering this. Now, today is my 29th wedding anniversary. Thank you. It's been very hard work for Nikki, so give her a clap. You'll be glad to know I've not forgotten to wish Nikki a happy anniversary. I like sleeping in my bed, and so that was something that I had to do. But we forget important things sometimes, don't we? We forget important things. One church historian describes the Christian life as a combination of déjà vu and amnesia, such that we say to ourselves, "Ah, I know, I've forgotten this before." And God knows this about humans, and so he structured into the Israelite calendar the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but also in the coming of Jesus, he structured into our lives together a feast, the Lord's Supper. This symbolic meal that Jesus gave us as a replacement for the Passover. This symbolic meal of bread and wine that he gave us on that Passover that he shared with his disciples. This symbolic meal in which as he shared that Passover and held bread, he said, "This bread, think of it as my body. And this wine, think of it as my blood." And so he announced in advance that he was the lamb that was to be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the Lord's Supper is a feast to remember. And I hope that you take moments when you are with friends to actually share the Lord's Supper together, some bread and wine or juice, and remember Jesus' death for you. I hope that you take moments when you are with your family to do the same. I hope that you take moments when you're with your growth group to sit and share and eat the Lord's Supper together and remember that Jesus died for you. And I hope that as we do it here at church, that you engage with it in a small and symbolic way here as well. But there's more to our keeping the festival than just keeping the Lord's Supper. Indeed, look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So John Stott, who is a famous Christian writer, in reflecting on this passage, says that the whole life of the Christian community should be conceived as a festival in which love and joy and with boldness we celebrate what God has done for us through Christ. And indeed, in keeping this festival, we ought to find ourselves caught up in the worship of God so that with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven who are all giving glory to God constantly, that we would do the same and that we would serve God in worship with all our lives. And especially as we join together here on a Sunday night, that with the heavenly chorus that we would sing praises to our God who is Creator and Redeemer. Our gathering to hear from Him and to praise Him is all part of the festival that we are to keep together, rejoicing and praising God. But this is not all the festival is about. In fact, I'm concerned that sometimes we can be so caught up in knowing the love of God, so caught up in receiving the love of God, so caught up in praising the love of God, so caught up in speaking about the love of God, that we actually miss another essential part of this festival that we're called to take part in 1 Corinthians 5. For Jesus died not merely to give us passage to heaven, And this is important for you whether you have become a Christian tonight or been a Christian for 50 years. Jesus died not merely to give us passage to heaven. Jesus died not merely to give you a passion for love. But he died that you might be recreated in his image. That you might put off the old self. And you might put off the old leaven, Paul says. You might put off the pre-Jesus life. And you might put on Christ. And it's our responsibility together to encourage one another to do the same. To be, as Paul says here, the forgiven people who we really are. So look at verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Verse 8, keep the festival. Not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now it's clear, isn't it, that as Paul speaks about getting rid of old yeast here, he's thinking about his childhood. He's thinking about the Exodus. He's thinking about the Passover. He's thinking about the way his family would have swept their home, searching for every last trace of yeast. But he transforms that whole process and now says it represents sin in you. And sin in me. He gives the examples of malice and wickedness and he says, you need to get rid of it. You need to live the new life of truth. You need to give away the hypocrisy of the shiny, happy Christian person who walks into church looking so Christian and yet inside is black and dark. You've got to sweep out the sin. If we want to simplify what Paul is saying here, we might say this. God wants us to remember that we're saved, not just to celebrate, but to be sanctified. That is to be who we are in Christ. You're saved not just to worship and praise Him, but you're saved to be who you are. Holy, godly, like Jesus. So it's good to sing praises and remember our salvation, but we must also remember that we've been saved for God's glory, and that means getting rid of the sin that is in our lives. It means leading a holy life and sweeping away sin before it has a chance to grow. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, it's about challenging each other to do the same. For even a small sin is dangerous because, like yeast, it wants to spread. And that is why God has a zero tolerance policy when it comes to sin. Anyone who thinks that some sins are okay actually completely misunderstands the very essence of salvation. God has delivered us from sin so that we might be like Jesus. And so let me ask you, is there some sin sitting inside you that you have just decided to tolerate? That you've just determined, I'm just going to sin in this way and it's going to be okay. Is there some area of your personal life where you've decided that God's views are not welcome? Perhaps you think it's only a small thing. Perhaps from time to time you tell yourself you'll do something about it when it really gets out of control. I say, if that's what you're doing, then you're in great spiritual danger. Because once the yeast gets in, once the sin gets in, it impacts everything. And it'll keep growing. And it'll keep spreading until it destroys you. So before that happens, God's word has something very simple and very straightforward to say to you as we reflect on Exodus 12. Just as they were told to get rid of the yeast, get rid of the sin. And let us keep the festival. For Christ has died to cleanse you from sin and shelter you from judgment. Christ has died that you might be set apart and holy to live for and like him. And so let us remember this and praise him with our whole hearts, but also with holy hearts. That's what he wants from you. Your whole heart and your holy heart.
Hey, Nigel. Hopefully you've all been following along in the Slido. We're going to look at the first few questions that are top voted as of a couple of seconds ago. So let's get into it.
Let's do it.
Jacob's question is, why does God kill children in judgment for their parents' sins when the scriptures say that shouldn't or won't happen, e.g. Deuteronomy 24, etc.?
Yeah. It is a really sort of chilling and disturbing image, isn't it? But I think we need to remember a few things, is that children can be sinners. So it's not that only the parents were sinning, which is sort of, I suppose, part of the assumption in the question, but that in actual fact, everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. It is a true thing that Ava Patterson is a sinner. She's only been born last week, but she's a sinner and sits under the judgment of God, as we all do. And so there's a sense in which God is not actually putting to death the firstborn here as a punishment for their parents, but actually, strangely, in this, and this is going to sound very jarring, but I think it's true, there's actually a mercy here. For as we saw last week in chapter 10, God could have actually wiped them all out. In fact, that's what they deserved. But that God only sort of brought death to the firstborn is an act of mercy. Now, there's also another seven sermons in Exodus 12, and one of those seven sermons is about how the death of the firstborn actually was an act of mercy towards the Egyptians, that they didn't all die. And how is Jesus described in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and various other places? He's described as the firstborn of all creation. And he too died in a similar act of mercy that we might be saved. So there are some other beautiful parallels I hope you get a chance to think about in your growth group when you get to this passage. It's jarring, isn't it? Because we do feel like, oh, that's not fair. And now to get to the very substance of Jacob's question, I think therefore, when you look at Deuteronomy 24:16 and the other references that Jacob put in Slido there, that I think what Deuteronomy 24:16 is saying, no, recognize that everyone's a sinner and you can't sort of punish someone for some sin or something that they didn't do. But in this case in Egypt, even the firstborn children were sinners, and that everyone didn't get killed is actually an act of mercy.
Awesome, yeah, it can be confronting to realise the severity of our sin, but I suppose any grace God shows us is mercy on his part. Mm. Maybe linked to that question, Steph asked, do you think God had mercy on those firstborn children who died rather than subjecting them to eternal punishment in hell?
Yeah, this is sort of like an impossible question to answer. We don't know the mind of God on these things. And certainly, you know, the commensurate question is sort of like, you know, if a child dies before the child's ever had a chance to respond to Christ, what does God do with that child? And all that we can say is that God is a merciful God, that he loves people with a passion, and that he always does what is just and right. So I don't know the mind of God that I might be able to speak for him in that, but I do know his mercy and love.
Awesome. Lauren asked, is it possible that there were Egyptians who believed in God and repented and still received this punishment, knowing that none of us deserve God's mercy?
Yeah, I think in answer to this, it's absolutely possible. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is on a number of occasions, you sort of get these little pictures of people who are outside of God's people, sort of going, I want in, and them being assimilated into the people of God. So it's more than possible that there may well have been people who actually had heard of what Moses has been saying, who'd seen the revelation of God in Egypt and actually come to be part of Israel. I reckon heaven's going to be amazing, can I say? And not just because it's going to be heaven, but you're going to rock up in heaven and go, how did you get here? And maybe you'll get to heaven and you'll meet someone and you'll be like, what are all those scars on your face? And they'll be like, they're boils from the plague. And you're like, hang on, didn't all the Egyptians there? No, I trusted in the blood of this lamb thing, and here I am because the Lord has saved me too. We'll be like, wow, that's amazing. And so I reckon it'll be incredible to actually see how far the grace of God has extended into the world. And you don't have to go too far through an organization like Open Doors or something to hear amazing stories of people in places where you just think they would never hear the gospel becoming Christians, going, whoa, I can't wait just to catch up with people and going, how did you become a Christian? Like, how did you get to know the goodness of God and the mercy of God in heaven, you know, with other people in heaven? I hope I have time for that. I suppose I will. It's going to go for a long time.
It is. That's a very interesting picture you paint. I look forward to it. We'll end with Helen's question. She asked, can we or should we celebrate the Festival of Unleavened Bread today as followers of Christ, and what meaning would it hold for us?
Yeah. I am at a previous church that we were at. There was every Easter Thursday, there was a Passover meal, and the whole sort of cedar and all that sort of thing, and that was sort of, you know, eaten together with Christian people in remembering those sorts of things. I'm not opposed to that. But I reckon actually what we do when we gather together and sing praises to Jesus and actually pursue godliness together and challenge each other to pursue holiness is of far greater value than, you know, a Passover meal or something else. You can do that with your growth group or, you know, something at some point in time, and it's interesting to understand a deeper perspective on that history. But I think actually for Christian people, there is more value in what we're doing here, where we actually praise the Lord God and the Lord Jesus who has died for us, pursue godliness together and push each other on in that way. Yeah.
Amazing. It is a wonderful thing that we do when we gather here together every week.